Turn with me to Genesis 37 this morning. Going to turn our attention for a few weeks this summer in looking at the life of Joseph. Part of Joseph's life, by the way, will be part of the theme for the VBS coming up. So they'll kind of help dovetail in together. But Genesis 37 starts us with the story of a man by the name of Joseph, who we will discover is one of the greatest characters in all of the Old Testament. And we'll see that he was a man of integrity, a man of great faithfulness to God. And God was faithful to him. And God worked even through some very difficult, trying circumstances. Difficult, trying times with people. And yet God was faithful. And God sovereignly worked out his plan. So, to look at it, let's get just a little bit of an introduction. By looking at the beginning of Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. And you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures, electronic or the pew Bible in the rack in front of you. Genesis 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to the brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him, and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. God's Word, written for us, for today, as we will see. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For we acknowledge you as our rock, as our Redeemer, as our Lord. For Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Back in the days of seminary, Dr. Howard Hendricks often said to us, "Men incarnate the truth." By that, he meant that we were to live and practice the word of truth that we were living, that it would be seen in real life. It's amazing how much more clear it becomes when you can see a believer who is following God's word, following God's direction, and seeing God's hand of blessing and faithfulness as they incarnate the word. Reminds me of my grandfather Sykes, grandfather on my mother's side, and the little house that they lived in for a number of years. It was down near the L&N Railroad over in West Tennessee. And I remember the big swing on the front porch. I always had within my heart's desire to swing it high enough that my feet would hit the ceiling. I did it one day. And I got in awful trouble. The chain broke just as I was coming back and landed flat on that front porch. Fortunately, it didn't hurt. Broke the swing. Granddad said, "Oh, we've been needing a new one, so I'll make a new one." So he did. And I can remember going back and having my mother come to the door. "Don't you break that one, Junior." Ooh, I didn't like that name, so I made sure I didn't swing too high. But swinging in that swing was great because as you could swing along, you could look out across the cornfields to the tracks of the L&N Railroad that ran from Bowling Green, Kentucky to Memphis. I used to love to watch the trains as they would come along. And as you would kind of follow a train along, you'd see houses of neighbors and different people that lived there, most of whom we knew. And there was Blanton's house. Blanton was my friend. He was about the same age as me. His dad drove the school bus for the Houston County School System. And Blanton got a broken leg once, had to go to the hospital, and I'll never forget my first experience of going into a hospital with somebody with a full leg and foot cast in a roped up affair on the end of a bed. I thought, poor Blanton, will he ever be able to walk again? And could look down on further at some of the other houses. But the thing I remember most is my grandfather telling me once, sitting on the porch is a little bit like coming to the Scriptures, because the Bible is sort of like the porch that oversees God's neighborhood. That was just his way to try to illustrate. Oh, over yonder you can see Adam, and there's Cain and Abel. And then he would start naming these names as you would look out across. And he says, everything from where there's stuff just being made all the way around to the new streets of gold and everything that expresses the glory of heaven. And you can sort of see the sweep of the whole picture. And he would come along and begin naming people from the Scriptures all the way down to Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and all kings of names I'd never heard anybody say before and didn't know my grandfather knew them. But it was a fascinating experience that taught me something about looking into the Scriptures. Our lives are very often like sitting in that swing. We may see our neighbors, but do we really know them? We may hear the names of people that are listed in the record of the Scriptures, but do we really know them? Do we take time to meet them, to find out about them? Like so many of our neighbors, we know they're there, but we know very little about them. Let's just be honest and say, well, if you mention the name of Joseph, most people think of a multicolored coat or a tunic or some type of a shawl that he wore that had a lot of colors. It's kind of like Noah and the ark that everybody wants to go see on July 7th. Up in St. Petersburg, near St. Petersburg, Kentucky, outside of Cincinnati, when Answers in Genesis opens the ark. If you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a picture of it on the bulletin board with full information. Most of the motels are already booked, so many people want to see it. Noah, the ark. Or you speak of Jonah, and there are people that don't even go to church that will think of a great fish and Jonah. Or there might even be a thought of a David. And all they think about is somebody with a slingshot and a giant. What do you think of when you think of Joseph? Have you ever noticed the fact that when Joseph is introduced at age 17, that there is more space devoted to him in the book of Genesis than there is to Abraham or Adam or Noah or Jacob? More is written about Joseph. But what do we really know about him? You notice right in the middle of that second verse, it mentions when Joseph was 17. Take a minute to just sort of get a quick survey in mind and notice the sweep of the story. It's important that we see that story. It will help us understand the events that are going to transpire in his life all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. Chapter 30, verse 24 through chapter 37, verse 2 of Genesis 30 takes us to Joseph from birth to age 17. We don't learn very much about him up to this point in time. In verses 37, verse 3 through 41, verse 45, we find him from age 17 to 30. Some of the most difficult and yet tremendously spiritually forming years to develop into a young man that God could use mightily. And then we discover in chapter 41 through chapter 50, verse 26, Joseph from 30 to death. He served the Lord at least 80 years of ministry. He served God faithfully and was blessed. And he lived to the ripe old age, according to Genesis 50, verse 26, 110 years. Interesting to think about all of those years, all of it that started with his brothers getting upset over some dreams and wanting to take revenge and hating him and wanting to kill him. But God had a different plan. God had a purpose for his life. I want you to note three very crucial reminders that we discover in the New Testament in the writings of Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Dr. Hendricks used to tell us, you know, there are a lot of people that say, I just don't have hope. What do I do? Everything seems so hopeless. Pick up your Bible, was Prof. Hendricks' answer. Pick up the Word of God. Because the things that are written there have been written in earlier times for our instruction, that we might have hope. Scripture is written for our instruction. Or turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Don't just accept one word of witness. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and in the context, a whole list of events that took place in the nation of Israel's history. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Happened for our instruction. Given as an example for us to see so that we might have hope. Sort of the capstone of it all comes in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Most of you know these verses by heart. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scriptures were given for a purpose. Bible has meaning. It offers hope because of the one on whom it focuses. God, who has a plan and who is faithful to keep his word. That's why we need to study the word. And don't you love those four words? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training. As we have seen in previous studies, as you look at those four words, you find that all of them have a significant purpose. They're all related together for teaching, showing you the right way. For reproof, showing when you're not on the right way. For correction, how to get back on the right way. And for training in righteousness, how to stay on the right way. Fascinating that a study of those four words can give you hope. There's instruction in God's Word that's been given for me, for my good, for my benefit, Paul says, inspired by the Spirit. To give me the instructions to know the right way. To give me reproof to help me know when I'm off the track. To bring some correction, how to get back on the right track. And ongoing training or equipping, how to stay on that track. These words that we're reading about Joseph and that we will be studying in the days ahead will help us deal with all four of those by application. Now, just take a minute to get a little bit of an idea of Joseph's background. When you come to the story of the multicolored tunic or cloak, whatever you'd like to call it, it just says he was 17 and his father honored him by giving him this, and it made the brothers hate him even more. This background will help us to understand what Joseph does in the days ahead and how God will prepare him for what God has purposed for his life and thus be helpful for you and me as well. You need to remember that his great-grandfather was Abraham. So he has good lineage, goes all the way back to Father Abraham. But there's another important relative too. His grandfather was Isaac, one of the sons of Abraham. And then we discover that his father Jacob, of course, is in the line, the background and family. The word Jacob, by the way, means a deceiver. One who lies, but he's also an achiever. He did good works along the way. Except for a brief few moments of piety, however, he could not be trusted. It's that kind of a home that we find Joseph arriving. It was a very unstable family. We won't take the time to develop it, but you can go back through and discover that Jacob had two wives that were sisters, and Rachel was the one he loved. He worked for 14 years to get the right to marry her. He worked those 14 years that caused the other wife to sort of take up a rivalry against him. She hated him, and there was a competition between them over the bearing of children. Leah, Laban's oldest daughter, had 6 boys and a girl. Rachel was barren and was a disgrace, so she had a handmaiden and brought her into Jacob, and she had 2 sons. And Leah was not going to be outdone, so she retaliated by giving one of her handmaidens to him, and she retaliated as well. And finally, Rachel had Joseph. Now you say, why go through all of that stuff? It's so that you understand that this background was from the nitty-gritty of the everyday culture, much like what we face in our culture today, where standards and where holiness was sort of thrown down the tubes. And it's into that setting comes this boy, Joseph. 4 mothers, 12 sons, 1 daughter. Talk about a story. Wouldn't that make a film series? A daytime story par excellence. Huh? 4 mothers, 12 sons, and 1 daughter. And it's important to remember that those 12 sons are significant. Those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll see that even develops all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, where we find a list of those names. So in some ways it seems to be a dull, boring, immoral story for us to see. It helps us to understand better the character of Joseph. By the way to remember the 12 sons is with a simple mnemonic. All of you know about mnemonics? Mnemonics are little alphabetical lists that you use for your head to help remember something. I'll never forget my senior English teacher taught me rings, bald, and JJZ. She was a Bible teacher back in the days that you could teach English and you could teach Bible in public school. We could pray and have devotions too. But the 12 sons, she said, it's easy to remember them with rings, bald, and JJZ. Just a stupid series of three little phrases. Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali, Gad, and Simeon. That's rings. Benjamin, Asher, Levi, and Dan. That's bald. And Joseph, Judah, and Zebulun. And for our purposes in what we're looking at, Joseph is in the list. By the way, later, when Joseph has a couple of sons, those two sons are remembered in the list, so that in the 12 tribes listed in Revelation, you don't find Joseph's name and you don't find Levi's name. Because Levi later, his tribe, will be given parts of all of the other 11. They are the Levitical priests. And so they are in all the others. So in the New Testament lists, there's no Levi, there's no Joseph. Instead, Ephraim and Manasseh, who both have godly names and are remembered. And Joseph is remembered twice in the listing of the 12 tribes. That's a little extra free at no extra charge. Now think a minute about Joseph's early history. Seeing all of that daytime drama, in a sense, you need to realize that back in chapter 30, verse 25, Jacob and his family goes back to Canaan. They had been in other parts in a wandering kind of lifestyle. He had worked for Laban for 20 years. Most of that time was family infighting. There was a lot of deception. So Jacob decides to go back to Canaan, his homeland. In the process of time, in Genesis 34, there is abuse of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, by Leah. But Jacob did nothing. The scripture just simply says he thought of it in his mind but did nothing about it. In chapter 35, Rachel dies in the process of giving birth to Benjamin. The tragedy only gets worse as Reuben commits incest, and again Jacob does nothing. Again, if you will look at those references in your own personal study, you'll get all of the details. But it's a summary showing just the degradation and the immorality and the problems that went on in all of this family and all of the preparation to bring us to the point when Joseph is 17. Genesis 35, Jacob's father, Isaac, dies. And it seems to be sort of the ending of that generation. So that brings us to when Joseph was 17. Jacob's father has died, and Jacob honors Joseph. He favored him according to chapter 37, verse 3. There are many speculations about what happened here. This very colored tunic. The brothers were incensed by this because it showed father's favoritism. And here's another of the errors of Jacob that we see. They hated him and couldn't speak on friendly terms. The garment was probably a long sleeve special coat worn mainly by nobility of the day. And to take the last child and to honor him in that way meant that he was exempt from doing all the menial tasks and in being a class apart. And so this would have caused a great deal of resentment and revenge against him. And it's in all of that background, when all of that is going on, and who knows but what, honestly, Joseph at this point may have been proud and arrogant. I've got the best colored tunic. I don't have to take out the garbage. I don't have to sweep the floors. I don't have to make my bed. It's done for me. We don't have scripture that says that, But it's very possible and very likely in the setting, with the way that he gives the expression of the two dreams that follow next. He tells of those dreams where he becomes ruler, and in both cases, he is elevated above them. They bow down and worship him. They come and have to respond to him. He's placed in that honored position. And the brothers hated him more and more. Now it's into all of that that Jacob sends Joseph to check on the brothers. All of these events have been transpiring. He's had the multicolored tunic given to him and going through this process of growth. And he gets sent to check on the brothers. Can you imagine? Just a little old 17-year-old sent out to the battlefield to check on all the other brothers while they're fighting and they're working and they're going through all of this. And his brothers went out to pasture. Genesis 37, verse 12. They were in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send them to you." And he said, "I'll go." And then he said to them, "Go now and see about the welfare." And he brought back what apparently was not a good report. And so we find by the time we get to verse 18 of that chapter, the brothers develop a plot to put him to death. The words of verse 18 are very clear. When they saw him for a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Here comes the dreamer. Guy that's just got his mind in the clouds. He doesn't have to do any of the work. He doesn't have to tend the flocks. He's got that multicolored cloak. Come now, verse 20, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, look at this, we will say a wild beast devoured him. Where did they ever get the idea of doing something like that? To try to deceive? Don't forget their father's name, Jacob. And always before, he had been passive. He had not taken an active role as a father, as the head of his home. And he didn't correct the sin when it occurred repeatedly. And the brother said, "We'll do this." But Reuben hears about this, and Reuben intercedes for Joseph. And he said, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that's in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." He wanted to restore him. But it came about that when Joseph reached the brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the very colored one, and they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty without any water in it. Here's Jacob, a man who had been passive. You want to ask the question, where were you, Jacob, when Dinah was abused? When your son slaughtered the men in Shechem, where were you, Jacob? When Reuben committed incest, where were you, Jacob? The whole family was being torn apart. And Joseph gets sold. He gets sold to a slave captain from Egypt, a member of the courts of Pharaoh. So in one day, Joseph goes from favored son to faceless slave. He goes from luxury's pillows to Egypt's bonds. And at this point, there comes that ugly little sign, "To be continued." The point of all of this introduction, which in many ways is just so kind of boring and a bunch of names and all of the sin and all the stuff that's there, but all of that is a part of the preparation for what God is going to do with Joseph. And I don't know what your life is like or what the background all is. You probably never swang in a swing and swung it so hard that it fell to the floor. But you did something. But God can use the events of your life when you are faithfully trusting Him step by step. When you follow His Word, God can bring you to the point like He does with Joseph, and he becomes almost the ruler of Egypt with all of the resources of Egypt and cares for the whole family of the 12 tribes to be able to make it through a long famine and to multiply and grow and be ready for the book of Exodus. Let's put just a couple of lingering lessons to help us bring it all together. Realizing that he's been sold as a slave to an Egyptian captive in Pharaoh's court, but there's some reminders that come from just what we've seen this morning, that no amount of unfair circumstances can thwart God's plan. The unfair circumstances of those brothers seeking revenge and wanting to get rid of him and throw him into a pit and ready to shed his blood. God's sovereign plan was at work because God moved him on to Egypt to prepare for a famine that was going to come later in the future. Unknown to Joseph, unknown to Jacob, unknown to the brothers. Secondly, we need to remember that no family is exempt from adversity. You'd be amazed if we were to list all the adversities that have entered in the lives of just the people sitting right here. Oh, there have been a lot of good times. But there have been some times of adversity, some times of difficulty, some times of struggle. And more people in our culture today seem to be suffering than ever before. Just look at the ERs and the urgent cares and the hospitals. But no family is adverse or is exempt from adversity. But God is our strength and shield, as Joseph will show us as he works through his life. Thirdly, remember that no response is more cruel than jealousy. Don't allow any jealousy in your life. Don't be jealous towards someone else. It only brings cruelty to you as well as to the person that you're jealous over. Fourthly, remember that no enemy is more subtle than passivity. Nip it in the bud, as we used to say. Because passivity will lead to anger, it will lead to bitterness, and it will bring destruction. And there were attempts that the passivity of Jacob repeatedly with his sons and with his family and with the broader reach of his friends, that passivity brought anger. It says that he just kept quiet on three different occasions in these difficult moments. Valuable lingering lessons just from an introduction. Wait till you hear the rest of the story. Father, we thank you for these moments in your word and the moments of worship this morning, for the music, the words of praise we've been able to share. Thank you most of all for your word and for the way it gets right down to the nitty-gritty of life where it is. I pray that you will use your word, not my words, but your word, Father, to encourage, to instruct, and to give us the example we need for being faithful like Joseph and of enjoying the blessings of our faithful Heavenly Father. Thank you, Father, for the day that's before us, for the week that's before us, and we pray that we might be prepared through your word, equipped to be your servants, to go forth as salt and light, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternity with him forever. We love you and we praise you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.